I love spring. I know every Minnesotan loves spring, right? I mean, for a variety of reasons. But there's two things in the spring that I absolutely love. And one, of course, is Easter. So, I mean, of course, how could you not love Easter? It's just the time to celebrate. It's the Super Bowl of the Christian life. And in this time, if you're a Minnesota fan, we actually win the Super Bowl. Always. Every year. Yeah. But the second reason I love spring is I just love the Masters Golf Tournament, right? How can you not love the Masters Golf Tournament, right? Are there any Christians here, right? It's the best. This year was incredible. Sergio Garcia, who had never won a Masters or had never won a major tournament, those of you who aren't golf fans, there are four major tournaments a year. He had never won of that in 75 tries. Never won one, and he wins the Masters Golf Tournament this year. Now, I'm going to show you the winning putt, all right? Now, I have a point. I actually have a point here to why I'm going to do this. I want you to watch the reaction of three different groups or people, all right? I want you to watch the reaction of Sergio, all right? So you're going to see the winning putt multiple times. And so you're going to watch Sergio's reaction, and then I want you, there's this one shot where they're going to, it's from across a little pond, and I want you to watch the reaction of the crowd, and then there's a shot where you're going to see a picture of Sergio's fiance, Angela Atkins, and her reaction, okay? So I want you to watch those things as we watch, it's just one putt of the entire match. We're not watching any more shots than that, just one putt.
It wasn't there, but they returned to the 18th for the playoff. Rose drew number one, and it got caught in a magnolia tree. And left him blocked for his second shot to the green. Rose was already in five when Garcia stroked this for birdie to give it the exclamation point. And end all those years of unanswered questions. Truly a day symbolic of the adversity he's faced in his golfing career. But this time, he faced those opportunities to defeat adversity and did. Fiance Angela in the background watching as her man takes the Masters. Nino. That means the boy or the kid. Well, El Nino is the man today. He's the champion at Augusta. And it wasn't
only
there,
once.
But
there we go. I love it chokes me up. But I wanted you to notice the reactions, right? Of course, Sergio, the winner, the victor, the guy who was put down, he's overcome adversity after adversity. That's an interesting way of putting it. In Sergio's career, he's pretty much choked away many majors. And finally to have this opportunity to win, it's just, he'd actually come to the point in his life where he had said, you know what, I'm taking the pressure off. I'm just not going to worry about it anymore. I don't think I'm ever going to win a major. And he wins. But did you notice the crowd? Did you notice that shot? I guess it was just across a sand trap there, a bunker. I guess it wasn't a lake. But you see that shot? And they're all there. And then 98% of them, right? What do? Boom! The hands just go right up in the air, right? It's interesting how that just that moment of victory, just boom, everybody raises their hands in the room. And I remember growing up in a church that, you know, never did that. How many of you were raised Lutheran or Presbyterian or Methodist? Ha! You just raised your hand in church. Sorry. That was a naughty. Naughty. Bad trick. But the I remember the first time I saw that in a church where some guy raised his hand. I'm like, what, has he got a question or something? That brother over there has two questions, you know? What's going on? It's a reaction to victory that you watch the crowd there. They just couldn't help it. They just instantly went up. And then you saw her reaction, right? She knew him well. They're getting married here soon. He's actually thinking about wearing his green jacket as, you know, his tux. Yeah! Duh! Yes, definitely. But the reaction there is an intimate one where she's feeling relief and that intimacy they have together. Now, that's all going to play into what we're going to talk about in Easter. If you've been with us for a little while, we've been in a series in the book of Colossians. We are going to take a week kind of off from that. If it were 5 weeks from now and if we were smart enough, we would have made Colossians 3:1 our next verse. But we're not that smart or good looking, so we didn't figure that out. But Colossians 3:1 says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So there's something about the resurrection of Jesus that those who are his followers get a benefit of. We actually, it says we are raised in him. We're raised with Christ. There's something different about being a follower of Jesus. Today what we're going to go after is this idea how this first Easter started a revolution the world has seen ever since this time. It's went around the world. And how did that ever take place? So if you got a Bible with you, why don't you open up to Matthew chapter 28? And if you don't mind standing, we're gonna read this together. We'll give this a try. Matthew chapter 28 is going to be our passage we're going to look at today. Very familiar passage for many folks. I hope to actually slow down and read this with you so that you might go, wow, I've known that. Some of you maybe even have this passage memorized. If you're part of a campus group, oftentimes this passage is memorized. And my hope and aim today is to let us be refreshed with the very familiar one more time. So let's read this together. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You can be seated. What I want to do is just take a look at, just walk through this passage and kind of let it land with us on this Easter Sunday with some Easter resurrection reality. So we're gonna look at this. We're going to take 5 stops here. If you want to look at the insert inside your worship folder, kind of follow along how we're going there. I wasn't able to put all the scripture passages in there, but they'll be on the screen for you as well. So first question, when we read this passage, and we want to get there. This is if you're familiar with the Bible, maybe just a little bit, or if you're very familiar, either which it's okay to. Well, there are 4 books of the Bible that describe the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is one of those. They call them the Gospels. And the last chapter of Matthew is chapter 28. In fact, these are the last words in Matthew's account of Jesus' life. This is it. In the first part of it, it says there's 11 disciples. You might say, wait a minute, I thought there was 12. Remember, one of them betrayed him, Judas. So there's 11 now left, and they go to Galilee, to this mountain where Jesus told them to go. Now, in order for you to really understand what's happening in this passage, we have to walk through what the disciples' week would have been like coming up to Easter Sunday. Matthew doesn't say that this is on Easter Sunday. He just says then, so we don't know exactly when this account takes place, but it's after the resurrection of Jesus, and in the book of Matthew, this is the sole look we get when the disciples get to see Jesus. Now, the Gospels fill in some other places and all that, but in Matthew, this is the way he wants to tell the story. He gives this account and this one only. This is it in the book of Matthew. Okay, so, but just, we don't know exactly how much time had gone on here, but just think about if you were one of those 11 disciples. And let's just say, for instance, you're talking to a friend or maybe sitting or lying down on a couch with a counselor and saying, what was that week like? What was the emotional roller coaster of the week like that you went from what we call in the Christian tradition Holy Week, right? So it starts last Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. And it goes to this Sunday, Easter Sunday, so it's a big week. It's 8 days, and there's just a lot going on. Let me just walk you through some of the emotional roller coaster for the followers of Jesus on that week. Okay, so on Sunday, they come into Jerusalem, and going into Jerusalem was not going to go well. They knew that. They were fearful because they were getting threats. Other times they had been there. So they come into Jerusalem, and the disciples are thinking, this might be it. And when they come into Jerusalem, instead of being mobbed and arrested and all those kind of things, immediately they're greeted by a crowd that screams, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the one who comes in, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they lay down these palm branches, and Christ went, and it's this big parade. It's like the disciples are thinking, this is going pretty good. This is great, right? Roller coaster up. Monday comes along, and they go to the temple, and they're thinking, this is great. All the religious leaders will say, here's Jesus, come on, this is good now. And instead, Jesus goes, and he has a whip, and he clears out the temple, gets all the money changers up, angers a lot of people. Tuesday, Jesus starts telling parables. Now, there are parables of Jesus where nobody's the bad guy, but in these parables, almost always there's a bad guy. And the bad guys are the religious leaders, the pastors of the religion. What? Okay, so it's emotional. Everybody's for us. All of a sudden, now the leaders are, what are you doing, Jesus? You're ticking off all the leaders. He tells many parables, parables about the lost sons. He tells parables about these 10 women who are waiting for a bridegroom to come. And, of course, that parable comes out. And always this makes these religious leaders, these Pharisees, look bad. Wednesday, guess what? They say, we're going to get rid of Jesus. We're going to figure out a plot to try to kill him. And either they approach or Judas approaches them, and he agrees to betray him. Thursday, they have Passover meal together. He and his disciples go, and they're going to celebrate the Passover meal together. And the book of John says that Jesus loved his disciples to the end so much that he was going to show them the full extent of his love. And so what Jesus Christ does, the God-man, God who took on flesh, came to earth. It says he wraps a towel around himself, and he bends down, and he cleans their feet. Okay? Cleans their feet. Now, I know, in Minnesota, we have feet. And everybody has feet, right? But if you're like me, I wear open-toed sandals or something in the summer. Yeah, I got feet then, you know? That's what they always wore there. This was nasty business, and Jesus washes their feet. And another one of the Gospels goes on and says, as he's doing that, an argument broke out amongst the other disciples. Which one of them is the greatest? I can just see Jesus saying, are you kidding me? I'm down here washing your feet and you're arguing about who's the greatest. And then Jesus teaches them that if you want to be great, let me tell you how to be great. You be the servant of all. If I, your servant and Lord, have done this, then you have this opportunity to serve one another if you really want to be great. That's Thursday. At that meal, something weird happens, and Jesus says something about somebody who's going to dip their bread in is going to be the one that betrays me, and Judas does, and off he goes. That goes late into Thursday night, and around midnight or so, Jesus goes to the garden, and he begins praying, and in that garden, he begs the Father. He says, if it is at all possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours. Jesus Christ, if you wonder whether Jesus Christ loves you, just know that very moment when he said, it is not my preference to die on this cross. It is not my preference to have to undergo all the humiliation publicly I'm going to have to go through, all the physical pain I'm going to have to go through, but even more than that, to bear the weight and the penalty and the wrath of a holy God upon me for other people's sins, that's not my preference. And the answer given is there's no other way. There's no other way. There's no other way, the Father saying to the Son, there's no other way for us to remain just and holy and also to remain merciful and to remain loving. Those two are going to collide at the cross. So Jesus says, great, let's do it. And it says he was stressed out so much that he was sweating blood. It's actually a medical condition where you have that much anxiety that the blood vessels in your forehead and around your temples start to burst and blood starts to pour out. He's then met by a group of people or led by Judas. Judas betrays him with a kiss. It's dark, and they don't know where Jesus is. I mean, it's not like here a street lamp says nowhere to find him. They need Judas to find him. He betrays them, and they take Jesus away. He goes through several trials in the middle of the night, illegal trials. They're not supposed to take place at this time of night, but they do. He goes first before the Jewish leaders. They convict him of being someone who is claiming to be God, and then he goes before the Romans. And somewhere early in the morning, 6, 7 a.m., Pilate says, all right, I will do as you want. I will convict this man. And the conviction is ultimately of sedition or trying to start a revolution, a political revolution. Jesus then led to the cross. And the greatest scandal in the history of the world took place then. An absolutely innocent man, and a 100% innocent person is given all the crimes of the world in God's sight. He goes to the cross to pay the penalty for all of us. And he does it willingly. Right around noon, he breathes his last and he says, it is finished. In the midst of this, those 11 disciples, man, they are out of here. They are gone. As soon as Jesus is arrested, they scatter except for two guys, John and Peter. They follow at a distance, and finally they give up too when they're confronted. You knew him, you're with him, and they said no. In fact, Peter cusses and says, I don't know the man, and they leave. And Luke even says that when Peter denies him for the third time, it says the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter went outside and wept bitterly. That's the emotional roller coaster they've been on. Jesus goes to the cross at around noon, he dies. Around 3 p.m. or so, Joseph of Arimathea has to take Jesus down from the cross, and he's going to give up his tomb for this. Can you imagine that conversation he had with his wife? I'm going to give Jesus that tomb. You mean that new one, that one we just paid for? It's only for the weekend. Easter joke. So, yeah. But to the disciples, it's all over. everything they'd poured into, everything they believed for 3 years of their life, risking life, limb, family, everything. And it's now sealed in a tomb. It's now sealed in a tomb. And Sunday morning, the women come back from the tomb and they say, "We were told he's not there." The heat says, "Go ahead to Galilee and he'll meet you there." You got to understand all that when you see what's taking place next. Because let's go back to the mountaintop. Jesus is there to the mountain, assume at the top or somewhere where they had agreed they were going to be. And it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, it's interesting here that that particular little phrase there, "but some doubted," is actually, it's very hard to translate. It literally reads, when they saw him, they worshiped him, and they doubted. But a lot of people say, well, that doesn't make any sense. How can you worship and doubt, or what does that mean? So people have a variety of different, maybe there was other people there, and they were the doubters, and there was, but it only says there's 11, right? So most people lean on the fact that that's what it's saying. They worshiped him, and they doubted. Now, the interesting thing about this is, why does that work together? How do you worship someone, have that moment, like Sergio Garcia's fans there, of elation, and then kind of like doubting? How does that fit together? That word for doubt is used only one other time in the entire Bible. And it's also used by Matthew, and it's used to describe a situation that involved Peter. The situation was the disciples had went out on a boat without Jesus. Jesus walks on the water to get with them, and Peter calls out to him, and he says this, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." So Peter's the one that speaks up and says, "That's cool. I want to do that." Right? And Jesus just says one word, "Come." Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. And then he looks over here and he sees the wind, or probably the wind's effects, like there's coming a big wave, right? He was afraid and began to sink. And he cries out, "Lord, save me." And it says, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you," and here's that word again, "doubt." Why did you doubt? "And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God." And there's two ways to interpret that. One is to say those people in the boat said, look at what you can do. The wind and everything, it obeys you. And they were amazed by that. Or they thought, Jesus, you are the first guy to ever humiliate Peter. We've been trying for 3 years. You are worthy, right? So, but what did Peter do here? He looked at something, and it caused him to, and one of the definitions here of this word is hesitate. Caused him to hesitate. Caused him to take his eyes off this and to look at this situation, and this hesitation is filled with fear. Okay? So the disciples come, they worship, but I think it just says they worshiped and they feared. They hesitated. They hiccuped. Donald Hagner says it this way: it is natural to believe that the 11 disciples would have been in a state of hesitation and indecision. Too much had happened too fast for them to be able to assimilate it. They did not doubt that it was Jesus whom they saw and whom they gladly worshiped. If their faith was too small a measure, that was because they were in a state of uncertainty about what the recent events meant and what might happen next. They found themselves in a situation of cognitive dissonance par excellence. It's a great phrase. Cognitive dissonance means I know something to be true, but this ain't matching it. It's like the first time, and I love, every parent loves to do this to their children, but I even got a video camera to my oldest boy when he was about barely, I don't think he could walk yet, and I gave him a helium balloon, and I held it down low. And the moment before he's going to grab it, I let it go and let it go to the ceiling of the house. And I remember his reaction was. Things don't go up, right? Even when you're a year and a half old, things just don't go up. And this balloon went up. And, you're just messing with your kid, right? Messing with Sasquatch kind of a thing, right? It's just, it's too fun. And that's what's happened to them. It's like, what is going on? It is precisely the state of mind that is addressed in the words that Jesus speaks to the disciples in the following verses when he's gonna go on there in verse 18 and 20. Jesus' words will accomplish what the sight of the risen Christ alone could not. Daniel Defoe, who wrote Robinson Crusoe, thank you, wrote a little poem about this, and he says, wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there, and 'twill be found upon examination, the latter has the largest congregation. There's just something about, even though we see stuff, even with the eyes of our heart, we see it, it's just this sense of like fearful hesitation. And that's what they went through. So, question. Here you are, Jesus. You've experienced all that stuff that the disciples have that week, right? And again, we don't know how many days after the resurrection this is, but somewhere in there. You've experienced all of this as well. In fact, you've been completely abandoned by these same fellas. And the question is, how does Jesus respond to this? How does Jesus respond to these people and their hesitations, their fearful hesitations, their doubting of him? And look what it says. It says here in the beginning, I want you to see this. Then Jesus came to them and said, before we even get into there, I don't want to play down these cards all the time because I know enough Greek after 4 years of Greek, the New Testament's written in Greek, to be very dangerous. But there's times where you just go, that is so weird. Why do you even say that? So this literally would say, then Jesus coming to them and saying to them, says, they stop and say, why do you say all that? Why do you say all of that? It's like on the Iron Ranger, we say, well, it says to the guy, it says, you know. Why do you say that part? What? Well, I think Matthew's trying to get a point across here. The disciples stop dead in their tracks. And Jesus comes up to them. Now, that is no small thing. That is no small thing. And realize that their hesitation towards him is actually once again hurtful. I told you this was going to happen. You don't believe me. And Jesus instead goes to them and meets them exactly where they're at. Let me just pause right here. Wherever you're at today, Jesus meets you where you're at. He comes to you. And he speaks to them. Martin Luther King Jr. says this, seeing is not always believing. It's got to be something more. What does Jesus know? He says, you see me, but you need something else. You need my close presence, because he could have said it from where he was. He need my close presence right there, and you also need my words. And now he's going to speak words to them. And here's the words he says. These are the words that he goes after for them to relieve their hesitation. What does he say? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's not the first word you think when somebody's like kind of freaking out. Why would you tell me that? Of all things, you know? Why would you say all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Well, it is precisely because the most important thing they needed to know was to stop looking at themselves and to start looking at him. That's, by the way, what worship really is. It's getting outside yourself and getting into worship of Jesus. At that moment when that crowd stood up and yay, nobody went, I wonder if my shirt isn't tucked in, right? Maybe one guy did, but you just kind of lose yourself. It's not about me at that moment. All authority in heaven and earth has been given me. Do you know that at the obedience of Jesus to go to the cross, and at the cross, fulfilled at the resurrection of Jesus, something happens to Jesus? Now, this is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. What I want to do is kind of show you what happened to Jesus, that the name, the authority, the change that happened to Jesus on the first Easter. Daniel chapter 7, in my vision, this is Daniel speaking, and he's speaking about something in the future, and as you read this in the Old Testament, you'd go, what's he talking about? In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Okay, if you fast forward here, and as the New Testament is being written, they have some time to reflect on this. The Apostle Paul says in the beginning of his book to the Romans, he starts it off by saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture regarding his son. So all this is just to say, I'm Paul. I'm going to talk about the gospel. The gospel is about his son. Let's talk about the son. Verse 3, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So what Jesus goes from, he gets kind of a name change. The name change, the name was Son of God, and now it's Son of God in power. You know, it's, yes, you'll see this as we go through. Chapter in Ephesians, beautiful prayer that the Apostle Paul is praying. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Just to start with that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available to those who are followers of him. And seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realm. So there's something that happens at that time. When Jesus raised from the dead, he's seated at the right hand in the heavenly realms. That's a place of honor. That's a place of authority. That's kingship, right? Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I keep going here just because it's too fun. The Apostle Paul then also writes in the book of Philippians. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. The Son of God could have just stayed in the Trinity and been completely happy. The Trinity, what perfect community, they're doing great. But he didn't hold on to that to his own advantage. He decided, I am going to come to earth, to add humanity, to come to earth. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God the Father exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So he gets a new name now. He gets a new name. What's the new name? That is the name of Jesus. What was his name before? Jesus. But his new name is Jesus. Okay. But it's every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you were a Roman citizen, you had to say, Caesar is Lord. So this would have rung, Jesus is Lord. Would have been a huge statement to a Roman citizen. Now, just one more, because again, I said I was going to go through the Bible. So we had Old Testament, got to end the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, There's some really interesting stuff going on. I'm not going to pretend to explain or even understand all of it, but there is this. Two of my favorite chapters are chapters 4 and 5. And in chapters 4 and 5, it talks about the worth of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, the author, John, comes across this scroll. Now, a little bit of background here is there's a scroll, and what the scroll indicates, it's a king or someone of importance would write down their will, last will and testament, and it would be the law of the land. But they would put seals on it, a certain number of seals, and in order for that law to be implemented, it could not be implemented until someone who was worthy enough could actually open up the seals. Then you could unfold the scroll, which would allow the king's plans, the king's will to take shape, the law of the land, right? So this scroll here actually talks about God's plan for the world. So here, let's pick it up. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 5. And again, it's fanciful language, but just look at how beautiful it is. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, and writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the Irish elders comes to him and says, "Quit your crying, lad. See the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne." So you got this lamb, looks like it had been slain, but standing, so it's alive. "Encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went out and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And your body, and with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard a voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and under the earth and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" Christ won the best masters of all time. And people just go, "Yeah!" The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, that gets my blood boiling. That is what Jesus Christ is saying to them when they are hesitating. He says, "I'm that guy. That's who I am." From there, Jesus says, "Therefore." Now, if you are a member of a campus organization and part of what you do as part of being part of a Bible study is you share your faith with others, and you may have memorized verses 19 and 20, and I hope you got to the point where you looked at the first word and said, "Therefore," and you have to ask, what's the therefore, right? And so you say, what's it? It's all because of stuff that precedes. What the disciples had gone through, what Jesus Christ had gone through, Good Friday, him paying for our sins, Easter Sunday, he rose from the grave. They came, they worshiped, but they were filled with hesitation as well. And now he comes to them and says, here's the deal. Take your eyes off you. Ain't about you. Look at me. It's about me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This is called the Great Commission. It's something that Jesus gave to his followers who were standing right there at that time, 11 people. And it's called the Great Commission. And I think we forget what the word commission means. The commission means that you've been given something with an honor, right? It's like a famous painter or a sculptor being commissioned to do a work. It is amazing to me that this morning I was looking, I just wanted to find some great quotes on the Great Commission. And 95% of them were to make people feel guilty because they weren't doing the Great Commission. And I thought, okay, when I feel guilty about things, that fills me with fear and hesitation. Booyah! That's exactly what the passage is saying not to have. The passage is saying, stop thinking about you and look at him. And what takes place here? It says, here's the deal. Go and make disciples. Baptizing them, and you notice he says here, in the name, that's one word, and then he gives the Trinity, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In one name, and the triune God, and then teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. What did Jesus command them above everything? To put their hope in him. That's what it means. That's what disciples do. And this is called the Great Commission. This starts a revolution. This starts with, shortly they grow to about 120. This amazing thing happens at Pentecost, where it grows quickly to about 3,000 people. It starts going around the region. It goes all over the place. You read the parts of the New Testament, like the book we're in Colossians. It goes to a city called Colossae. It keeps spreading and spreading and spreading. It goes all over the place. Till a guy in Frontier Hall in 1983 called Tom Larson shares with Steve Treichler about how to be a follower of Jesus. There's this thing that's happened, and it spreads. It's kind of like a bad rash. It just keeps going. Maybe that's a bad analogy, but you get the idea. It just goes. And it doesn't go because you feel guilty because you got to tell people. It goes because you can't stop telling people about it. If I know a good restaurant, I'm going to tell you about it. Right? That's what this is about. This is not guilt. This is saying, this is life. We know the guy who raised from the dead, and he's alive right now, and that he's here. I'm going to get that in just a second. And you can have your sins forgiven. You can know him. You can follow him. Yes, life's going to be hard, but this is way better. It caused people throughout history to do amazing things. C.T. Shedd, I love this quote. Some wish to live within the sound of church and a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. In other words, saying, I don't want to be comfortable. I want to mix it up with everybody. I'm no better than anybody else. I just happen to know Christ, and I want to help spread that. And then lastly, Jesus gives, again, the motivation is sandwiched between his authority and his presence. And lo, or surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus promises his Easter presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, to any one of his followers, he will be with you. You are never alone. So in the analogy, and analogies always break down, Jesus is Sergio, okay? Analogies always break down. Jesus is not Sergio, okay? But he's the victor. That we are the worshipers that just can't help getting out of our seat. We are also the fiancé, the one that's held close and dear. Very end of the age. Don't take the analogy anymore. I hope Sergio's a great guy. I hope they have a great marriage. I hope. But just push the analogy only this far. That's what's taking place. First, one of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, said this. Observe the excellence of those who were sent out into the whole world. Others were called Others who were called found ways of excusing themselves, but these did not beg off. With Jesus' resurrection, his own proper glory is again restored following his humiliation. Jesus reminded his disciples of the consummation of all things so that they would not look at the present dangers only, but also at the good things to come that last forever. He promised to be not only with these disciples, but also with all who would subsequently believe after them. So let us not fear and shudder. Let us repent while there's opportunity. Let us arise out of our sins. We can by grace if we are willing. And in one of my favorite books, a book by Peter Kreeft and Ronald Tosselli called Handbook of Christian Apologetics, they talk about the resurrection implications, and they say this: the existential consequences of the resurrection are incomparable. It is the concrete, factual, empirical proof that life has hope and meaning. Life is stronger than death. Goodness and power are ultimate allies, not enemies. Life wins in the end. God has touched us right here, where we are, and has defeated our last enemy. We are not cosmic orphans, as our modern secular worldview would make us. And these existential consequences of the resurrection can be seen by comparing the disciples before and after. Before, they ran away, denied their master, and huddled behind locked doors in fear and confusion. After, they were transformed from scared rabbits into confident saints, world-changing missionaries, courageous martyrs, and joy-filled touring ambassadors for Christ. The greatest importance of the resurrection is not in the past, Christ rose, but in the present, Christ is risen. The angel at the tomb asks the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" The same question could be asked today to mere historians and scholars. If only we did not keep Christ mummified in a casket labeled history or apologetics, he would set our lives and world afire as powerfully as he did 2 millennia ago, and our new pagan empire would sit up, take notice, rub its eyes, wonder, and convert a second time. This is the existential import of the resurrection. So as we close today, let me just hit you with some of these things we just went through. Let me just ask you if the risen Christ is your worship. Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Maybe for the first time in your life, you could say yes to Jesus Christ right here. No pressure. Just between you and God, you could say yes to Jesus Christ right here. Is Jesus Christ your hesitation? Is he causing you in certain areas of life just fear and anxiety and doubt, and that he'll actually take you through it? Is he your comforter? Is he the one who you can just sense and feel with and you just cry out to when you're in need? And then lastly, is he your commissioner? Is he the one who has authority so you look at him and you feel like, I'm walking with purpose in this life to be Christ's ambassador? Let's pray together. Lord, it is a beautiful thing to celebrate Easter with my friends here. That is really an honor. And we praise you that that's who you are, that you are, in fact, that beautiful. So, Father, I pray that we would be people who would worship you and that we would rise out of our seats to see you as you are, the risen Christ. Jesus, I pray that we would be people who deal with our daily hesitations and that you would meet them by showing us how powerful and awesome you are and the authority you have. And then, Lord God, that we would sense your presence and it would go with us as we walk through life. I pray for folks who maybe for the first time in their lives are contemplating who you are. God, give them courage. Give them faith. Let them see how beautiful you are and how much you love them. Do all these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.